Bible or a phone, some device, you'll be looking at the scripture with us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21 this morning. Been working our way through Acts now since September. We are nearing the end. As you are either typing or turning to Acts 21, just a little bit of recap, right? Luke is giving us a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, where we have seen the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Now we're moving into the first 30 years or so of the church. And we are roughly in the mid-50s at this point. So we're nearly a generation post the ascension of Jesus. And we're going to see this morning Paul finishing his third missionary journey, right? This is the only one that won't culminate in Antioch, where he has left, come back to finish one, left, come back to finish two, and then he left Antioch a third time. This one will not culminate at Antioch, but the missionary journey is going to end. Last week in Acts 20, as we finished that chapter, it's just a really emotionally charged portion of Scripture, right? As Paul is weeping over the elders in the church in Ephesus, where he has spent a significant amount of time. And so let's pick up as we left them, him getting on the boat, right? The elders now heading back to Ephesus. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. All right, so listen, in this kind of unique start to 21, we have what kind of feels like a travel log, right? And if you'll notice in verse 1, it begins with, "and we," right? That we've had a few moments throughout Acts where Luke is actually an eyewitness, that he is included. And in those passages, he lets you know he's there because he says "we." Otherwise, he is usually simply giving an account from others' perspective. But he's here. And you can almost read this like his travel log or journey or diary, right? That he's just kind of going through and says, "Okay, here's what we did, and here's what we did, and here's where we went, and here's where we landed. And I saw Cyprus." Like he's writing in that sort of fashion, giving little details, right, about Philip and Nason, these individuals who don't play a huge role in this narrative, and yet he's just giving these details because he was there. And so they have left and headed off, right? They're headed back to Jerusalem. We remember in chapter 19, verse 21, that Paul had said, I want to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. We see that again in Acts 20:16, like that he had this desire to get there. And so they are headed to Jerusalem. They pass Kos, which was a small island, Rhodes, a larger island. Phoenicia is actually the Palestinian coast. And so kind of what they're doing at this point is they're hugging the coast. And when they finally get off and land there, what they're going to do is from Patara, they're going to sail across open water. So it's some 400 miles. And so they're getting on a bigger boat as they sail towards Tyre. And we are reminded when they eventually get to Caesarea that they meet Philip, right? We haven't seen Philip since chapter 8, right? Philip, along with Stephen, were some of the first seven deacons in the church back when we were really rooted in Jerusalem before the church had begun to move out. And in chapter 8, Philip is the one who meets the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah and is able to share the gospel with him and baptize him. And at the very end of chapter 8, in verse 40, it tells us that Philip arrived in Caesarea. And basically, Luke is leaving us these little Easter eggs that he arrived in Caesarea in 840, right? In verse 40 of chapter 8. And now here we are, some 20 years removed. Philip is still ministering in this city. And he has now raised a family. He has four grown or almost grown daughters. He kind of signals to their virtue, right? That they're unmarried, they're virgins. They're spiritual women who are prophesying. Like he is saying, like Philip has been faithful to the ministry here in Caesarea. But if you were noticing as we read these first 16 verses, that there seems to be some disagreement about what the Spirit is leading Paul to do. Because Paul keeps saying, listen, the Spirit is sending me, right, to Jerusalem, knowing that some difficulty awaits. And yet everyone that he runs into is saying, through the Spirit, hey, I don't think you should go, right? Listen, in chapter 20, in verse 22, here's what Paul says. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained, like by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, like specifically, except, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. Right? And now look down at verse 4 of chapter 21. When they are in Tyre, right, they spend a week there with the church. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. All right, so it seems we have some conflicting, like, work of the Spirit, right? Like, is Paul being told to go to Jerusalem or not? So that's where we're going to spend some of our time today, trying to answer this question. That everyone, including Luke, right, that he says we were trying to tell him not to go. We didn't want him to go because we knew what was going to happen. We see this in verse 4 and then again in verse 11. When Agabus has come and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns it and hand him over to the Gentiles. And so in the Old Testament, in places like 1 Kings 11, Isaiah 20, also in Ezekiel 4, there are these moments where prophets do demonstrative acts, right, to try to illustrate what it is that God is teaching and showing them. And so, like in 1 Kings 11, the prophet has a new garment, and then he rips it into 10 pieces and then 2 pieces, right, to say, like, God is going to rip the nation of Israel apart, and there's going to be 10 tribes go one way and another tribe go another way. In Isaiah 20, right, we have Isaiah has walked around for a while barefoot and naked, right? And he says, because you're going to be led out of here as captives, right? Barefoot and naked, enslaved, right? He these kind of demonstrative moments that we have Agabus, this prophet that we first saw in Acts 11, 27, who came in and prophesied that there would be a famine. And now here he is saying, listen, takes a belt, ties up his hands, ties up his feet, and says, this is going to happen, Paul, to you. And so you can understand, rightfully so, why the church in all of these places, in Caesarea and in Tyre, why Luke would be saying, Paul, we don't want this to happen to you, right? Because they care for him personally. Like, they legitimately just love him. We have seen the emotion poured out in Ephesus and all these different places that Paul has been a faithful pastor, and they love him, they care for him. You can imagine them asking, Paul, how would it benefit the church for you to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and imprisoned and potentially killed? Heck, we need you. You're our pastor. How is that beneficial? Very likely, Agabus and others had seen some sort of vision of Paul bound in Jerusalem. So the question is, right, are they applying it? Are they interpreting it correctly? You can imagine them asking the question, is this what's best? There's got to be another way. Paul, like, there's got to be another way. And yet, Paul is adamant, right? He's like, I'm headed there. Look at verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing? You're weeping, you're breaking my heart. Like, we see that he is connected as well. He's not disinterested in this. He's not looking to, like, to be a martyr, to just bring pain to them. He's like, what are you doing? You're breaking my heart. But I'm going. Like, right, verse 24 last week in chapter 20. He says, I don't give an account of my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's like, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm unsure what awaits me, but I just want my life to stay on course for the Lord. And so the question we have here is, who's right? Right? Like, is it those who are out of their care and love for Paul who are saying, don't go? Like, stay here. We need you. Or is it Paul who's saying, like, with dogged determination, I'm going, knowing that he is going to be bound? You'll notice that Agabus doesn't say not to go. He simply predicts what's going to happen. He doesn't say you are prohibited from the Lord from going. He just says, Paul, this is what's going to take place. So who's right here? Who's applying it right? Who's potentially kind of misunderstanding or misinterpreting? Let's think about Paul's pattern for a second. Paul's pattern is he goes to a new city, right? A new community, a new place. And he goes in knowing what? That there's going to be a mixed bag. That there's going to be the joyous celebration of those who are going to hear the gospel, who are going to trust Jesus. And there's going to be worship of God, right? And the joint reality will be, I'm most likely going to get run out of town eventually. And I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be imprisoned, I'm going to be run out of town. We have seen this pattern repeated throughout Acts, right? Go in, folks believe, riots happen, imprisonment happens, beatings happen, and eventually he leaves. So there's both salvation and trouble. And yet, throughout Acts so far, we can look in Acts 9, 24 and 25, we can look at Acts 9, 30, Acts 17, 14, even Acts 23, that there are times where there's plots discovered of, hey, they want to kill you or they want to do this. And Paul listens to the advice of others and is moved on. This has happened multiple times so Paul doesn't have like this complex where he's like, I gotta get them to kill me. We have seen him listen to wisdom and advice from the apostles, from the disciples, from believers, and leave town, save his life, and move on to the next place. Listen, even in Luke chapter 4, verse 30, we see Jesus early in his ministry, right, when he is teaching in Nazareth, right, his hometown, and the people hear it, and they're enraged by him, and they're taking him out on a cliff to kill him. And it says, and then he just kind of escapes, right, like through the crowd. That it was early in his ministry. It wasn't time yet. But there was a period where Jesus, in chapter 9 of Luke, sets his face to Jerusalem. And then with dogged determination goes, I know where I'm going. And I'm the suffering servant. I know where it's going to culminate. I know what this means, right? what I'm needed to do. I'm headed there, and I'm going to do it. He sets his face knowingly, even to the point in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, right, that Peter tries to say, like, hey, no, that's not what's going to happen. Listen to this. In verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Right? That we see the same sort of concern that the believers have for Paul, that Peter is showing for Jesus and saying, no. Hey, we're not going to let that happen. That's not going to happen. And Jesus is like, no. You're not going to thwart God's plan. Right? What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Like, you're looking to stop what God is doing, and that is not going to take place. And so I think what we first need to look at is that Paul is attempting to trust Scripture. Right? Like, what has he heard in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus? What has he seen in Scripture that is making him sometimes be willing to step out of danger and move forward, and now this time doggedly set his face and say, I'm headed to Jerusalem, regardless of what Agabus says, regardless of your concern for me, regardless of your tears and your pleading, I'm headed there. Listen, we just sang a line that you're going to maybe recognize. This is Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And you will walk through fire, and you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Right here in Isaiah 43, he is saying to the nation of Israel, like, I have been with you. Like, I will care for you even when circumstances are less than good. That I will be with you. Right? So Paul would know, like, hey, God has promised to be with us. He has heard the story of Jesus doggedly setting his face. You know, he would have known this. This is Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus, in teaching, says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious on how you're to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Right? It's going to be God speaking through you. Like, so Paul knows Jesus has said this sort of thing is going to happen, that we're going to be drugged before authorities, and in that moment, the Spirit will be with you, and the Spirit will direct you what to say. Like, this would have been something he would have known and trusted. And then also in Matthew 10, Jesus, in teaching this, in the regards to persecution, so he says in verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered will be proclaimed on the housetops. But do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right? Like, he's reminding them. Listen, he starts to talk about sparrows and hairs on your head. Like, he's like, I see you and I care for you. Don't fear those who can only touch your body. So Paul here is trying to trust Scripture that, okay, Jesus has said this would happen. He's told us not to fear. We're reminded that even in difficult circumstances, that God is with us. Like, you see Paul here trying to be obedient. Listen, probably it's been almost 17 years now. Carmen and I had just come back from overseas. She was teaching, and there was an opportunity that was presented to us with a student that needed a place to live. That seemed like it was going to be brief. It ended up not being brief. Carmen came to me and said, hey, I think we need to ask this student to come live with us. This kid was basically an orphan. Situation had gone awry with where he was staying. And so I went and talked to an older man in the faith at that time, and just said, okay, listen, you know, we're 25 years old. We've never had kids before. Here's an eighth grade boy. Like, what do you think? Because we're feeling like the Spirit is calling us to do this. And in that conversation, he says, why would you make your life harder than you need to? Like, that doesn't seem, like, I don't think you need to do that. Like, maybe down the road you would do something like that, but that doesn't seem appropriate right now. You got other things going on. You shouldn't do that. And I remember sitting there listening to him talk and going, I think you legitimately care for me. You're giving me good advice in your perspective, and yet everything about it felt like it was antithetical to Scripture. Right? Because what does Scripture call us to? To care for the widow and the orphan. Right? It doesn't call us to a life of ease and comfort. It calls us to laying down our life, right? To be willing to embrace suffering. Right? To be willing to do the harder thing. And so, right, there was this moment where I'm like, man, like I don't want to disrespect this older saint, but I don't think you're right. And the Spirit is like compelling us to do this. And so, listen, this student came and lived with us for a couple years. Subsequent to that, we had a second student who came after he left, another student who came and lived with us. But there was a third opportunity that we have had. And in that one, after having said yes twice, the Spirit very clearly said no. And we got to see how the Lord then answered that prayer for that student through someone else. And so in those moments, right, there you could have said there wasn't a right or a wrong response, right? I don't know, right, that someone would have like said, hey, y'all are sinning if you don't do this. But the Spirit was compelling us. And some of the advice we got drove us to Scripture, and some of it from spiritual sources, right, just kind of didn't. And I think this is partly what we're seeing here with Paul, that there were folks that their concern for him was so strong, right, that it's really like, okay, Paul, how do we make sure you're okay, rather than what is Scripture really calling us or pointing us or teaching us here? And Paul is simply saying, listen, I'm going, I'm setting my face knowingly, I'm trusting Scripture, I'm going to do right, I'm hearing, because the Spirit has removed me from places before, and I've done that. But for whatever reason, and Luke doesn't give us all the insight, Paul just knows the Spirit is compelling me not to back out this time, even though I have an opportunity. We saw in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved, Jesus saved him. He bows his knee and he makes him Lord. And so what did we see him say last week in verse 24? I want to stay my course. Like, if he is Lord of my life, I want to stay my course. He is compelling me to this. This I must do. And so look at verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded. Listen, like, you can hear even pain in Luke here. Like, he's here. He's like, man, I tried. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And said, let the will of the Lord be done. Like, this is not throwing hands up like, Paul, we're done with you. This is like a prayerful resolve of, okay, God, you are sovereign. You are good. You are in control. What you would have done, let it be done. We're giving Paul to you here. And so this morning, as we think of our own circumstances, think about diagnoses, cancer. Think about death, right? Like that Ecclesiastes would tell us to consider that we are going to taste death at some point. So let's live our life in light of that. As we think about those who would take a risk to go into a place that is not agreeable to the Christian faith. So we see folks that are willing to pour out benevolence on behalf of others in dangerous situations. Or to deal with hard stuff, right? Whether it's addiction or sin or different things where you're like, it would be easier to do something more comfortable, and yet you're running to that. Like, why would Paul take a risk? Why would the church for the last 2,000 years take risk? Why would we do things rather than making our life comfortable? Why would we do things that are harder? And I think one of those is this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20, where Peter writes, "What credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing inside of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Right? He's saying, like, listen, Jesus suffered, and we've been called to this. So we're staying the course, and we're willing to bear was in suffering because of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Saying, like, Jesus, as he is suffering, he's like, there's one who's watching, who knows what's true. Paul is saying, there's one who's watching, who knows what's true, and I can entrust myself to him. Church, we can say the same. Because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Listen, Paul, as he was telling the Ephesian elders, you're the overseers, the shepherds of this flock, but under Jesus. That Jesus is telling us here this morning, like, I'm the overseer, I'm the shepherd, and I've given you a path to follow. Would you walk in my steps? Will the sheep follow the path? And I know that sometimes it's going to be hard, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be difficulty, but I've already shown you the path. I've shown you the way to walk, and you can trust me that I see you, and I'm caring for you. Right? What does Romans 8 tell us? That nothing can separate us from the love of God, including death. Right? He's saying, like, if you're in my strong hand, nothing is going to separate you. Not your circumstances, not your disease, not your doubts, not your fear, right? Nothing in this life will separate you from me. And then we see in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. Right, talking about this great multitude from every nation that is singing praise to God. And the promise is this, they shall hunger no more, neither will they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. We continue to go back to this language. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen, why would Jesus need to wipe tears from our eyes? Because this life is difficult, right? And our circumstances are not always, right, rosy. That there would be tears, that we would stand before Jesus someday with tears in our eyes, needing them to be wiped away. And he'll say, like, we will then say in that moment, light and momentary were our circumstances compared to the surpassing weight of glory that's now before us. That there can be tears on this side. There can be difficulty on this side. There can be suffering. Not only can there be, there will be. And so now as we picture 1 Peter 2, the shepherd leading us, as we picture Revelation 7, 16 and 17, the shepherd leading us, how differently does Psalm 23 sound? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Your rod, shepherd's rod, staff, it's like we are with the Lord in the valley of the shadow of death. And so this morning, would we be encouraged, regardless of our circumstances, which won't all match up, right? Some will have more tears than others. Some will have more difficulty than others. But what do we hope in this morning? Like, why was Paul willing to see Agabus bound and say, that's what awaits me, I'm still going? Because Jesus is alive. Like, he has defeated sin and Satan and death. He is alive, and he met Paul, right, on the road to Damascus and rescued him. He understands suffering and betrayal and hurt and pain and false trials, right? He understands circumstances that aren't what they should be in this world. And he says, you have access to me. Come to me. Pray. You have a high priest who understands, who gets it, who is with us, who has left his Holy Spirit for us. What difference does that make, right? That he left his Spirit. What does Peter say to Jesus? I won't deny you. I would die before I would deny you. And then that night denies him three times. Paul here is like, I'm going. And he goes. The difference, right? Spirit. Right? That the Spirit has fallen now amongst believer, remaining and staying. The same Spirit that Paul has, you have. It's only one. And so we can walk through the most difficult of circumstances, trusting that Jesus is alive, that he sees us, that he understands, that he's with us, that he's left us his Spirit, that his strong hand is there. And there will be a day for each of you who trust and delight in him where he is going to wipe away your tears. This isn't just for someone else. This is for you. The King Jesus is going to say, I know. I know what life looked like. He's going to wipe tears from your face. He's going to say, there's no more heat. There's no more thirst. There's no more hunger because the shepherd is here with you forever. So Paul can gladly say, look, I don't know what awaits me, but I know the course that's been laid out. I see the shepherd's footprints, and I know what awaits me eternally. And so whether that is soon or whether that's decades down the road, I will walk the path before me, following my shepherd's footsteps, and be with my King forever. I don't fear the one who can only hurt the body, because I trust the one who has my soul. Listen, if God knows the number of, has numbered your days, and he has numbered the hairs on your head, can we trust him? That he is good, and that he is faithful, and that he is in control, despite our circumstances. One final passage. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Listen, apart from Jesus, we are enslaved not only to sin, but also to death, because it is the great separator. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, and we see Paul walking in this freedom. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. It's talking of Jesus here. That through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're no longer slaves. And death no longer has a hold on us because we know who has us. And so would we see in this passage Paul's dogged determination, not as a martyr syndrome, right? Not as foolishness, but him trusting the one who is guiding him. And would we not be too upset with those who were trying to, right, plead with him, simply showing a love and a care for him, but that he was obedient to the Spirit as he followed hard after Jesus, and that we would spend our days, right? Paul, what did Paul say? I don't know what awaits me. Folks, we don't know what awaits us, but we know the one who has us. Would we trust him? Pray with me. Father, we in the room have circumstances that bring us to tears, that we wonder if they will crush us. But you have told us that we are more than conquerors, that there's nothing that will separate us from you. So, Father, this morning, would you once again remind us that you are our good shepherd and that you've laid out a path for us. God, that we would gladly, boldly, willingly walk, not knowing what's over the next hill, but knowing that you're with us. God, would this not be simply words that we would nod our head in agreement at, but would it sink deep within us that it would matter how we take that diagnosis, how we handle that broken relationship, how we handle death, how we handle risk, and a willingness to be bold in taking your gospel to those who don't yet know it. Jesus, we need you. Would you speak now? In your name we pray. Amen.